Thanks, Michael. There is a sermon outline available, and grab one off the table. There should be plenty there. Well, the world's most iconic ocean liner continues to fascinate people. There's an exhibition at the Melbourne Museum at the moment of artifacts from the Titanic that they recovered from the wreck sites. And so you can head there at the moment and see and experience in some way the total luxury of that ship. You'll discover what the movie got right and what it didn't. It made for quite the predictable disaster movie, didn't it? Spoiler alert, the ship sank. And I'm sorry to tell you too that Jack and Rose weren't real people. And there were quite a few other factual issues with the movie. What it did depict quite well was the utter invincibility that people felt about travelling on that boat. And the owner had said, not even God can sink this ship. Dangerous words. And so on its maiden voyage, they partied hard. They lapped up the luxury with its oriental carpets, its crystal chandeliers, its ballroom, its lavish dining rooms. I think the first swimming pool was on the Titanic on a cruise ship. And they lived for the moment, oblivious to their impending doom. And the ship steamed ahead, they disregarded warnings from other ships in the area about ice drift. And on the 15th of April in 1912, it struck the ice in the middle of the night and then sank at about 2 a.m. With not enough life rafts, they lost about 1,500 people of its 2,200 passengers. Now, we take that story as fact. The news spread of it all over the world. You can go and see the cutlery that they ate with the night they went down. It is well documented, and the discovery of the wreck's location, I think it was 1985, helped reignite the interest in it. But just imagine, you've got everything that you thought you needed in life, you are living the life, cruising without a care, and yet all the while, you are headed for disaster. And the gospel says that you and I are on a ship just like that. There is an iceberg ahead, and there is only one life raft. And you won't understand the cross of Jesus until you heed the warning that's here. So I'd like to draw your attention to Matthew's version of this first Good Friday. And we've heard it read in chapter 27. And we're going to break this into three chunks, touching on some highlights, and it should become clear how this story connects to your story and mine. And so first up is the truth about all of us. And our world today finds the very idea of sin quite repugnant. The concept of God judging you for your behaviour or your failings or your iniquity, that just flies in the face of all of our assumptions about individual rights and self-determination. I determine what's right and wrong. Surely I decide. I'm the master of my destiny and the captain of my soul. And to feel any kind of guilt is seen as psychologically unhealthy for you. So it's best avoided. And so we circumnavigate guilt by contradicting any acknowledgement of the reality of sin. And we prefer to set ourselves adrift of oppressive institutions, rigid conclusions about the spiritual realm, and instead we want guilt-free lives that are carefree. And unfortunately, in attempting that, we just push aside what our Maker says about us and what He's done for us. And so we ignore the peril that we're actually in. It is titanically unwise, containing ourselves and living for the moment with an iceberg dead ahead. So you won't understand the good news about Jesus until you realise the sheer extent of the terrible predicament that you and I are in, but also the lengths to which God has gone to solve what is our greatest, deeper Russian novelist and political commentator. He survived the Russian prison camps and he wrote with amazing insight into the human condition. And he said, if only there were evil people somewhere out there who were insidiously committing evil deeds, and it was necessarily only to find them, separate them from the rest of us, and destroy them. But the line that divides good and evil cuts through the heart of every human life. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? So for anyone who believes religion is our core problem, Solzhenitsyn's suffering, cruel suffering, was actually inflicted by a brutal secular regime. And the Bible describes our problem as profound. On our own, we are hopeless and helpless without a life raft. But then it also tells of this mind-boggling solution, something that no other religion or worldview could really conceive of. The God of the universe descended. He came as one of us, in flesh and blood, like you and me. And he lived a perfect life, only to face the cruelest death that you can possibly conceive of. We heard earlier that the incompetent Roman governor has this innocent man condemned. The soldiers strip him. They put a robe on him, a crown of thorns on his head, and made him hold this staff and mock him. And then they spat on him, struck him on the head, and led him away to be crucified. If you look with me from verse 32, look at the compelling detail in this section. And there are pieces of information here that are all compiled together. It's as if a news reporter has been at work here, like Simon being from Cyrene in North Africa, who was forced into carrying the cross. It tells us the very place Jesus was taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And we know approximately where that was in relation to the temple and the city in Jerusalem, outside of the walls, outside of the city gates at the time, and it was thought to be a rocky outcrop in the shape of a skull. Today it's where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre now stands. Quite a beautiful building, actually. But once it was like a rubbish tip. Think the suburb that everyone avoids. Detail goes on, and Matthew outlines the suffering and torment that Jesus then endured. The soldiers divide his clothes. They sat and watch over him. The sign with his charge written above him on the cross. Incidentally, that's why we have a cross in that shape, because you have to leave room for a sign to go on top of it. And so the criminals, the comments from the bystanders, the cry from Jesus in Aramaic, the temple curtain, the wine lifted up to him, the earthquake, the terror that's on those who are with the centurion, the dawning realization of who this is. This has all the hallmarks of eyewitness testimony. This charge sheet says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And John's Gospel tells us that it was written in three different languages so that everyone who walked past could read it. The fact is, he could save himself, but by hanging there, he had come to save others. John Stott has a book called The Cross of Christ, which he says that you need to put yourself among the crowd of onlookers here as you read it. And actually more than that, he says, we too sacrifice Jesus to our greed like Judas, to our envy like the priests, to our ambition like Pilate. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? That old song asks. And we must answer, yeah. We were there, not as spectators only, but as participants, as guilty participants, plotting and scheming and betraying and bargaining and handing him over to be crucified. We might wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will just be as futile as his, for there is blood on our hands. And so before we can see the cross as something done for us, we need to see it as something done by us. And of course, Romans 3 says we're all in the same boat, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every single one of us, with no exceptions. It was my sin and your sin that held him there. So only by understanding your guilt of it, by facing up to the facts, that you can share in this grace that's on offer. The cross will make no sense until you see it was a rescue plan that was put in place for you. And so we need to face up to this. Well, it's there on church buildings. It's there on flags and gravestones. It's behind me, centre stage. It's a very strange thing for Christians to adopt that as our symbol. We've grown quite accustomed to it in our world. It's maybe something little more than the McDonald's logo. It kind of is in the background. But we need to understand how shocking that would be to those who were from this time. Archaeologists have discovered only a couple of examples of crucifixions in the ancient world. One was found in Jerusalem in 1968, and the other only recently, 2017, at a approximately 3rd century Roman settlement in England, in Cambridgeshire. I've put a link to an article about that on our Consider Jesus website. But the fact that there's so little archaeological evidence for crucifixion isn't actually a problem, because that was how the Romans intended it. We know full well how they went about ending someone's life. And so we have corroborating evidence from various Roman and Jewish writers at the time. And so this, I'll read this. This is from the philosopher Cicero, who wrote of the terrors of the cross. And so it's kind of old-fashioned language, but it's still a translation from the original. Wretched is the loss of one's good name in the public courts. Wretched, too, a monetary fine exacted from one's property. And wretched is exile. But still, in each of those calamities, there is retained some trace of liberty. Even death, if that's set before us, we might die in freedom. But the executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very word cross, let them be far removed, not only from the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts and their eyes and their ears. The mere mention of them are unworthy of Roman citizens. So a crucifixion was seen as an unspeakable horror. It was designed as a torturous death, a temporary hell created to inflict maximum punishment, to serve as a warning if you happen to walk past. A statement, if anyone was thinking about becoming king, this is what will happen. You threaten Rome, this will be your fate. You mess with us, then we will come down on you with unparalleled violence. We won't just kill you dead, we will draw it out and we will exact our cruel vengeance hour by hour by hour until you cease to exist. So it was a raising of that person's identity. It was your obliteration. So that deals with any accusation that Jesus didn't really die. And you know, the Quran actually puts that forward, that idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. But the Romans knew how to end someone's life. They were experts. But you still won't understand the cross until you see it as for sin. That the Roman soldiers only did to Jesus what God had prepared for them to do in advance. It's mind-blowing. So look at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so when you understand the Old Testament, then you know what darkness means. It is always foretelling God's judgment. And it's a sign that his punishment is coming. A supernatural intervention between about midday and 3 p.m. Leading up to when the Son of God would breathe his last. It foreshadows what's to come. And then Jesus quotes the first part of Psalm 22, which describes an execution. The whole psalm comes into view when he quotes the first verse. You realize its author, David, was pointing to the experience of Jesus from saving me from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people, all those who seek me mock me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. That is describing what happened to Jesus. He was abandoned and excluded, and it's an experience like a billion hells all at once. We read Isaiah 53 earlier, which actually has very similar language to Psalm 22. Despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. So when you look at the cross, and you can say that I did it, my sins did this. It was my sin that he took on my behalf. But we can also say he did it. And it was God's plan all along. And his love drove him there. So it's simultaneously my doing and God's doing. It's both an exposure of the evil that you and I are responsible for, but a revelation of God's amazing purposes to overcome that very evil. So we need to stop fictionalizing Easter. God isn't like a blind eye to wrongdoing and then just hands out the lollies to the grandkids. God is not a kind of distant fairy godfather in the sky who only exists to give you what you want and then leave you alone. And I wonder if you think of God as just this, to be called on in extreme scenarios. I've always secretly wanted to go and push it just to see what happened. So far, I've resisted that urge. So kids, maybe don't. Yep, just ask before you press that. But our trouble is we relegate God to this. We treat him as optional or occasional or even obsolete. And despite what we think about him and how we rescue plan in place. So Jesus went willingly and lovingly all the way to the cross to die in your place. And it's a painful event, but it was purposeful. And so this is his suffering and death on your behalf, facing the consequences of sin in himself. Philippians 2 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so he came to die voluntarily. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. That's in John 10. He willingly gave up his... cried out again with a loud voice. We know from John's gospel what that was. He cried out, it is finished. And he yielded up his spirit. It's finished. It's done. He came to serve and give his life, and he did that. John Newton said, how unspeakably blessed to know that all of our concerns lie in hands that bled for us. That darkest day is also our greatest hope. And wasn't it extraordinary footage of that container ship just this week crashing into the bridge in Baltimore? The message got through. Did you hear the message? Hold all traffic on the key bridge. There's a ship approaching that has just lost its steering. We've got to stop all traffic. And that emergency call from the ship allowed time for cars to be stopped and many, many more lives were saved. The right message, the right time, the right assessment allows for people to rightly respond. And a catastrophic trajectory can be avoided in your life as well because of what Jesus endured for you. Look with me from verse 51 and these extraordinary events that surround the cross. The moment the king of the universe died, what did you expect would happen? So behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That is saying Jesus' death changes everything. The access into the Holy of Holies in the temple, the inner sanctuary of the temple is now open. And Jesus opens access to God. and the temple has reached its planned obsolescence. The final sacrifice changes everything. And there's more. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Understand that that is saying that Jesus' death is a defeat of death itself. Death itself has been conquered. I went and saw the last of the Harry Potter series at the movies when it first came out. At least I thought it was the last movie, but then it turned out that they split it into two movies. And I had to wait the other year to watch the final one. So I went home and read the book to find out what happened. Part one wasn't the whole story. And so in the Deathly Hallows, there's this moment when Harry and Hermione visit the grave of his parents. It's a poignant moment. And on the headstone were these words, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And a horrible thought came to Harry, and with it a kind of panic. "Isn't that a Death Eater idea? Why is that there?" And Hermione says to him, "Well, it doesn't mean defeating death in the way the Death Eaters mean it." Her voice was gentle. "It means, you know, living beyond death, living after death." So J.K. Rowling popped in a quote from 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's the only direct quote from Scripture in the whole series. And it's a reality even more amazing than fiction. And it's only possible because of the death of Jesus. And the facts are here for you to investigate. This is a hope beyond imagination. This is more real than anything else I know. And this unveils God's heart. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lucy, Edmund, Eustace are staring at this painting of a ship. And it's a beautiful painting. And there's something Narnian about it. And before they realise, the picture then comes to life. There's water that gushes out towards them. And they're drawn into the story at the start of their adventure. So when you look at the reality of the cross, and as you read the story of Jesus, it's a story that reads you as well. And it will draw you in and connect your story. And the death of Jesus and all that surrounding phenomena, it invites your response. So verse 54, the final verse, "When the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" This was not just another man. This was not just another sad death at the hands of another corrupt government. This wasn't a shameful failure. This was a triumphant victory. The crucified man was and is the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. And in him, reality, he meant to die. And he knew that his life was going to be offered in order to grant eternal life to you and me. It was the ultimate act of love. It was the centre of human history itself. And it invites you to reflect on what that means for you. You and I are just as guilty as the ones who mocked him and spat on him and drove the nails into him. And you need to face up to that. That either his death pays the penalty that you deserve, or you will pay it yourself before a holy God. God judges sin. The cross tells you that. But he's like the judge who steps down from the dock. And if you trust him, if you turn from your sin and put your hope in Jesus, then you will find life everlasting, the eternal life that he offers in this good news. So those are the facts from the greatest story ever told, the most wonderful reality that you could ever imagine, and the only rescue that's available. As the Titanic went down and the dark, freezing waters of the North Atlantic crept up the decks, there was a Baptist minister there, John Harper, who called for women and children and the unsaved to go to the lifeboats first. While he stayed behind, gave up his life jacket, and then shared the gospel to the very end. As he went down into the water, he was heard proclaiming what the Bible promises, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Isn't that extraordinary? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his perfect sacrifice and the defeat of death itself. We praise you that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that by his wounds we are healed as part of that great rescue plan. Lord, would you help each one of us here to grasp the heights and depths of your love shown. Thank you for those who believe that you have granted eternal life, that we might now live as your children, free, forgiven, and have a hope and a peace beyond our imagination. Help us to share that with those around us. Lord, help us by your Spirit to live in perfecter of our faith, our Lord and Saviour. And so as we come to the table now, we ask that you would prepare our hearts and draw us to you afresh. In Jesus' mighty name we ask. Amen.